Okay. Thanks for coming out on a little chilly evening. If you remember from last month's study on grace, we looked primarily at the story of the prodigal son. But again, we talked a little bit about really the overriding theme of the New Testament is about God's grace. And you could even make a case that the whole Bible is the most overriding theme of the whole Bible is grace. So it's a important topic. Sometimes it's difficult to put into words. And if you recall, I asked you to send me your definition of grace from last month, and the responses were a little slow coming in. I think I had two as of last week, and then I twisted a few arms and got a few more. So anyway, we're going to take a look at those first, and then we're going to go through the life of John Newton, who is the author of Amazing Grace, the hymn we all know, and then look at a few just fun facts around the actual hymn Amazing Grace and how it became came into popularity. So let's first, though, open with a prayer. So let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together this evening and to talk about your grace. It's probably a subject that we don't talk about enough and that we are so grateful for. And we just pray that you would be with us and give us words to speak. And hopefully everyone can learn something that they can take home and apply to their lives and share with others. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first off, we did have a few contributions as far as God's grace definitions, and I actually, if you want to take a look at them any further, if something strikes you, I've ran off a few copies, so you can grab one after we're done here, but I'll just read through them. I didn't rank them in any order, or they're not prioritized. We're not going to vote on them, but it's interesting to hear the different thoughts on grace. So, sufficient strength given to the humble for every good work. And second one, the measure and meaning of grace is one's view of sin. The fullness of grace is absolutely determined by the absence of sin. I think that one was maybe copied from Tim Keller, if the submission is correct. And then it is like when an adult child does something that you disagree with and you say, that's okay, and you mean it. Next one. Grace is the life raft God provides when we stray from His will. And then the never-ending love, care, and devotion of our Heavenly Father, regardless of our state. And next, if you wrap the fruits of the Spirit with God's power all into one, it's God's grace. And second to last here, grace is the opposite of karma. We deserve death and are heading towards that headlong by default. Grace is what rights the ship and saves us from our own destruction. And the last one is a quote actually from Michael Horton, has a quote, in grace, God gives us nothing less than Himself. Grace, then, is not a third thing or a substance, mediating between God and sinners, but it is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. So those were the submissions. Good thoughts, and it's interesting, again, to see how they are all different, but I think it maybe illustrates just the... it's difficult to put grace into words because it's just so big, and it's so amazing, and it's so non-logical. You know, if you try and logically think about what grace is, I mean, you can't really explain or describe it. So anyway, those were submissions, and I thank you for those who submitted them. And even if you didn't, I would say it's probably a good personal challenge for yourself, maybe over the next week or two or three. See if you can come up with a definition that if somebody came up to you and asked you what is grace anyway, you could actually tell them something. So next, let's look at the life of John Newton, which truly is a story of grace. If you want to illustrate the life of when we studied the prodigal son last month, if you want to illustrate somebody that was like the younger brother, I think John Newton's life will do that for us. So I'm going to go through it really quick. I don't know if any of you, when you're in high school or college, did you guys use Cliff Notes at all? I know I did, and I don't think I read a book all the way through college. But anyway, my PowerPoint slides are kind of like Cliff Notes, and we're not going to touch on every point. We're going to zip through this so we have some time to talk about Amazing Grace, the actual song itself. But I was talking to Scott, and we'll put the PowerPoint up on the website. So if you actually want to look at it and see all the points, you can do that at a later date. I would also say there's a lot of material out there on John Newton. There's several books written about his life. There's three or four movies that on Amazing Grace or John Newton. The quality of them some are okay, some are a little weak. They're not high-budget films, I can tell you that, but you get the message. If you're going to watch them with your kids, I would say make sure you take a look at the rating or preview them, because some of the stuff that John Newton goes through, as we'll talk to in just a few minutes, isn't necessarily G-rated. So anyway, we'll get started. So John Newton was born in 1725, and I think the key thing in his childhood was he had a very loving mother who spent a lot of time with him. She basically dedicated herself to teaching him the spiritual things, teaching him the Bible. It was her only child, and very dedicated. So she taught him to read at an early age. Later on in life, Newton said that by age four, he could pretty much read as well as he did in his 20s. So again, that just shows you the dedication that mom had in working with him. The unfortunate thing is that 2 weeks before John Newton's 7th birthday, his mom died. So, and his dad was a ship captain, which typically they're gone for like 9 months to a year at a time on voyages. So that probably started his confusion or downfall at that point, because his dad got remarried fairly quickly, and things didn't necessarily go great, I don't think, with the stepmother. So he was sent off to boarding school at the age of 8. And then he was kicked out of 2 boarding schools because of his behavior, and really didn't have anywhere to go. So finally he hopped on one of his dad's ship and was the cabin boy on one of the voyages that his father made. So again, still very rebellious. Did in his late teens meet a young lady that he was pretty fond of and was trying to figure out how to court her. But definitely he was off mentally in his early teens doing destructive things. But finally, he was serving as on the ship, but was on land. And I guess back then they didn't really have a formal draft like we did, for instance, for the Vietnam War, where he signed up for the draft. Back then, in this case, the Royal Navy just basically could basically seize young men and just say, hey, you're in the Navy now. So he got seas, put in the Navy, again, continued to rebel, deserted for a while, captured, demoted, flogged, and then discharged, or the Navy captain basically traded him with another ship and got some of the guys off of the other ship to join the Navy and sent Newton and a couple others to the other ship. And at that point, that was a trading ship, so he was introduced to the slave trading business, which was a big business back then in England, where the ships would go down to Africa, load up slaves, bring them back, and auction them off. So Newton got involved in that just while he was in Africa. But actually, a time in Africa, he was working for a gentleman that actually basically forced him to be a slave to the boss's wife. So he was exposed to the slave trade, actually became a slave himself for a while, and finally got out of that predicament. And then was tracked down by his father and got back to England. So came back to England. While he was on his way back, the ship ran into some really bad weather, and they didn't think they were going to make it. And it started Newton to recall some of the things that his mother had exposed him to, and he had a book or two that he read, and also the Bible, that began him on a spiritual search. And then while on that ship, in March of 1748, he basically committed to God, saying, "Hey, if you don't sink this ship, I'll turn myself around." So got back there, repaired the ship, became engaged actually to Polly, 1748, at the age of 23. But he left as one of the crew members on a slave trading ship soon after that, and went down to Africa and helped. They went down there, they would work with the people there, sometimes the chiefs of tribes or other people down there that would essentially round up young men and women that could be slaves, and they bought them from them, loaded them on the ship. If you've ever been on a cruise ship, you know the bottom level isn't the best, but they loaded them on the bottom level of the cruise ship, and sometimes it was 150, 200 slaves that were in the very bottom of the ship, didn't really get very good care. It was usually, they thought, you know, if only 20 to 25% of them died on the ride back, they were in good shape. So it wasn't a pleasant job, to say the least. But did come back, and then actually, I think right after he got married, and soon after was named a captain of a slave ship. So they headed down for the west coast of Africa for slaves. One of the positive things about being on a ship is that you have a lot of time, assuming that there's no issues. So he did have a lot of time while he was on the ship to study scriptures, and he also started to study Latin and Greek and ended up self-teaching himself how to read Latin and Greek, which again helped him further research the scriptures. So made one trip down, got back, waited for a couple, 2-3 months, and then took off again on his second slave, his second trip as slave captain. And at that time, again, his spirituality was growing. He actually had services on the ship for the crew each Sunday, and had Bible study, but again, returned home and had 2-3 more months, headed out on his third, what would be his final voyage, on a slave trading ship. Was becoming more competitive, There were ships coming from America doing the same exact thing, so it was getting harder and harder to get the numbers. This last ship only had 87 slaves on it. So he actually was, he got some mysterious illness right before he was supposed to ship out for his fourth voyage, and he didn't make the voyage and ended up getting a new job. And in later years, as he looks back on it, he definitely felt that was a God thing that caused that. But again, he's beginning to draw closer and closer to God. Had a lot of time to study. Came in contact with a lot of some of the religious leaders back in those days. You'll recognize John Wesley. If you think about anything Methodist, John Wesley ties into that. George Whitefield and others. But at that point, they were inside the Church of England, the Methodists were. They were kind of the evangelical arm of the Church of England. So anyway, he continued on, felt called to the ministry. 1758, which would be, age 33? Yeah. The interesting thing was that the Church of England had approved basically all their ministers or pastors or whatever, and they didn't know if they could trust John Newton. They thought he was a little dangerous, and it actually took 6 years of going before the leaders, getting rejected, continually doing that. It took him 6 years to get approved. It says they suspected him of a crime of enthusiasm. They thought he was a little too out there. But anyway, finally, April of 1764, he was assigned to a small church in Olney, England. Interesting thing, in Olney, he proved himself to be a really popular preacher. The size of his church grew quickly, tripled in size in a relatively short time. And he used songs to teach the congregation, because the population of Olney was not a highly educated group of people. Didn't have much schooling. And really all you had in church at that point was the King James Version of the Bible, which, if you don't have much schooling, that's difficult to follow. It's even difficult for me to follow at some point, sometimes. But anyway, so he got creative, and he would teach things by song, put it into a song, which made it simpler for them to remember it and learn it. And he actually had classes during the week. He started off with a children's class of Bible teaching, and added adult classes, which again, back in the 1700s, that was really rare for someone to do that. He was quite a pioneer in that. So during his time in Olney, he struck up a friendship with William Cowper, who was one of the great English poets in that century. And together, it took them a while, but they put together a hymn book, the Hymns of Olney. I think you can still get it today, actually. It's got 160 hymns in it. And Amazing Grace happened to be one of those. But Newton was again continuing to grow in popularity, influence. He wrote several articles in addition to these songs, and just continuing to promote. I mean, with his life story tied into a lot of his preaching, so grace was a strong message throughout his preaching, from when he first started till the end of his life. So growing in faith and influence, his reputation was growing. He had over the years, through his travels and then others' travels to Olney to hear John Newton, he met a lot of the spiritual leaders in England. I have a few names here, which some of you may recognize if you studied any English history or whatever, but that William Wilberforce is one we'll talk about in a little while. Lord Dartmouth is one that was actually, I think he was second in charge of England's territory here in what was America at that time. And he actually tried to recruit Newton to come to America to start a church, but he didn't go. Another interesting thing, he did speak out against Britain during the American Revolutionary War, but kind of had to pull back from those comments, so because that wasn't a popular thing back in England. And then in 1774, I think that's age 49, they adopted their orphaned niece, Betsy Catlett, her whole family had passed away. I'm not sure. It didn't say back then they had diseases that would go through various times and wipe out entire families, or at least many of the people in a town, whatever. So they adopted their 5-year-old niece. And then finally, he was recruited, decided to leave Olney in 1779 and moved to a church in the heart of London. So, no surprise, he continued to be a very popular preacher in London. One of the interesting things they said at the church where he was preaching, the people that were the regular attendees got a little upset because it was becoming more and more crowded and people were taking what they thought were their pews in church. They were sitting in their pews. So that's a good problem to have. Wish we had that, right? Sounds more like older brother syndrome maybe from those people. They also adopted, John and Polly adopted a second niece. Again, her family was wiped out by what's now called tuberculosis. So they had two girls, although she was sick when they did adopt her. So she passed away a couple years later, although was counseled and really and made a strong impression on Newton of her faith throughout her illness and passing. Another interesting thing, and probably could do a lot more research on this, but Newton actually founded a group called the Eclectic Society, which back in England was a group of all evangelical pastors, whatever. It didn't matter what denomination you were, and they were the leaders, religious leaders in London initially, and then started drawing from a further geographic area. But they did a lot of things to bring the church along, and again, that had never really been done before, where you get people from several different churches working together to spread the word. But he also became, if you mentioned that, remember the name I mentioned earlier, he became a spiritual mentor for a young member of Parliament by the name of William Wilberforce. And Newton had known his family from back when he was in Olney. So the mentoring soon led both men, Newton and Wilberforce, forward to a commitment to abolish the slave trade in England. And that they made that pledge back in 1786. So Wilberforce, through his Parliament seat, began promoting laws that would outlaw slavery. Newton testified many times before Parliament on the cruel and brutal treatment of slaves and just his firsthand knowledge of the slave trade, and made an impression, but it just wasn't, there wasn't enough votes to pass that. And that he continued to be a leader also of the evangelical movement. And finally, in 1806, which would have been 81 years old, he preached his final sermon, which again, living till 81 back in those days was quite an accomplishment. But finally, after 20 years of defeat, in February of 1807, the Abolition of Slavery Bill passed and became law. And so Newton did live long enough to see that accomplished, and then passed away in December of 1807 at the age of 82 with his daughter at his side. His wife had passed away probably, 17 years earlier, it looks like. So that's basically the life of John Newton. And you can see, as I mentioned, the younger brother syndrome, or in the story of the prodigal son, how his life went from basically down about as low as you could go. He was a slave and a slave trader, and through all that, I mean, the treatment of slaves was extremely abusive. But something, God for sure, and also the teachings of his mother, rekindled his heart to search God. And truly, through God's grace, he turned his life over to God. And you can see just from the quick points we went through what an impact that he had on the church in England. And really, he was probably one of the first, if not the first, that really promoted the evangelical style of preaching and teaching back in those days. It was interesting. He wrote his own epitaph and says, "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." So, really quite the words. I think Ron last, didn't you Sunday mention something about writing your epitaph, right? This would be a good one, right? So that's really the story of John Newton's life. And we're going to talk a little bit about the actual song Amazing Grace. I think it's number 97 in the Brown Book, if you want to open it up and just take a look at it. But just some interesting things about this song. First off, and I don't remember this, 1971, I would have been in eighth grade or freshman in high school, but Judy Collins' rendition was on the Billboard Top 40 for 11 straight weeks. It was called the Spiritual National Anthem of America. Does anybody remember that from the early 70s, Wayne? Yeah, that's pretty amazing that Amazing Grace would be on Billboard's Top 40. Clarity and simplicity was the key to Newton's songwriting. Of the 146 words in the original version, no less than 125 of them are one-syllable words, which again goes back to, if you recall, when I talked about the population of Olney and the uneducated people that were there. He tried to make the song simple and able to understand, which helped people grasp the scriptures. Amazing Grace is the most sung, most recorded, and most loved hymn in the world. I guess that could be subject to argument, but be hard to argue against. Introduced in Olney in January 1773 as part of Newton's New Year's service. So the song was actually introduced then. It's really a personal testimony. It's almost an autobiography now that you know a few points of his life and then you read the words. But it's a personal testimony. There's 15 first-person pronouns in the song, or in the original text. I'm not sure. I didn't count them up in the Hymns of Zion there. But there's a parallel between God's grace and then King David to his own life. He really related his life to King David, and both had been the worst of sinners and recipients of God's mercy, salvation, and grace. The song itself definitely has biblical foundations, and these are just a couple of them. There are more if you read through it and look, but some of the more obvious ones from the prodigal son story: he was lost and is found. And then from John 9:25, I was blind, but now I see. Again, two verses in the Bible that Newton really related to because of the life that he had led. And then the three supreme qualities in Newton's original writing: simplicity, beauty of emotion, and Newton's profound understanding of the spirituality of grace. Again, through his life, he definitely had felt God's grace continually. So that's Amazing Grace. Here's a few more fun facts about the song Amazing Grace. The rise in popularity of Amazing Grace it was not a popular song back while Newton was alive or in England even. Amazing Grace was not a popular song. It was in the hymns of Olney, like I said, that songbook, which went through 40 reprints, so you would think somebody would notice it. But it remained almost unnoticed. It was number 41 in that book. But it was rising in popularity in America, particularly in the southern states' revivalist music. And it was the Afro-American culture in the South and their love of gospel music that's given credit for popularizing the tune. So that was about 120 years after it was written. So you could say God doesn't have a sense of humor or how to tie things together, but it's really ironic how Newton was a slave trader or whatever, but turned his life around, wrote these words, and it was actually the slaves that then ended up bringing it to popularity and slaves in the United States. So Newton actually, he wrote the words to the song, didn't have an actual tune in mind, and the current tune was written by a guy named William Walker, who was a singing instructor in South Carolina, and connected it to its familiar melody. And also, finally, in terms, just another fact, the final verse was not written by Newton. It was attributed to the slaves in the South. And if you look in the Hymns of Zion songbook, it does not have what would be considered the final verse. I'll pull it up here in a minute, but when we've been there 10,000 years, you know, that's now the final verse of the song. It was interesting. I wondered why it wasn't in the Hymns of Zion version of Amazing Grace, and I went back to an old Tabernacle Hymns that I had solo, and it's actually the Amazing Grace version that's in Tabernacle has the fifth verse, the last verse, but for some reason the Hymns of Zion, which they kept all those songs and then eliminated the duplicates, the Hymns of Zion doesn't have that fifth verse. So another interesting fact. So this is actually the final verse then, when we've been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Again, not Newton's words, but the words of slaves in the South, in the U.S., that were added. So I thought as we get close, if we can have some, maybe we'll, any questions or thoughts before, when we close, we'll sing the song. That wasn't too hard to figure out, but Any questions or other thoughts on that? Maybe some of you had done other reading on Newton and have things. I wanted to make sure I got through everything, so I buzzed through that. Yeah. She needs Amazing Grace as her ringtone. Any other questions, thoughts? Penny? No. They never had any of their own children. His wife actually was not in good health a lot of the time they were married. So I don't know why exactly it never really said, but they did not.
If you really look at the similarities, it's almost like he lived the life of Saul.
Yeah.
And then he became Paul.
Yeah.
A lot of similarities of doing bad things for many years. And then, I don't know how old Paul was when he was converted. But
yeah. Yeah, yeah. So what, have any thoughts about what we should, what should we learn from his life? What would you think? Have any thoughts on that? Yeah, Lynn? Yeah, no question. What's that, Gail? Yeah. Yeah. Tell them to read about John Newton and see how they measure up, right? Right. I also thought, too, go ahead, JR. Yeah. Yeah. No question. I also thought it should really give us encouragement. When you think about the impact that his mother had in the early years, even though she passed away, but just those seeds she planted, which were basically not visible, disappeared for 15 years or more of his life. But then, slowly brought him back to a spiritual sense. So I think, as parents or aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, whatever, we all have somebody maybe that may not be saved yet or isn't living the life that we would want them to. I think, you just got to keep, I'm sure Newton's mother would have just kept praying that, this type of conversion would have happened. And so it should, first of all, give us a strong calling to teach our young children, both as parents and Sunday school teachers and as a church as a whole, what that can do to someone's life, even if they go astray for a while. But, that should be a focus of ours as a church, and also an encouragement, because people do turn their lives around, and God can make it happen. Yeah, yeah, that's true. Yeah. Never give up. Yeah, that's good, Gail. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's more critical now with the influences.
Yeah.
So it can be pretty tough to turn somebody around after 10 if they have no faith whatsoever.
Yeah. Yeah.
So obviously the first seed.
Yeah. Yeah. For sure. I mean, you could think of like Bible memory verses and just, I mean, there's so many little things you can plant in that young brain that hopefully.
Okay,
yeah.
Young prodigal son, all of his stuff he left.
He left, yeah.
So, there's no guarantee.
No. Right. Right, right. Yeah, that's a good point, Gail. And even if you think about the prodigal son, when he did decide to come back, he wasn't necessarily coming back to be a part of the family. He was coming back to be a worker, a servant. It was only through the father's welcome and grace that... Yeah. Yep. Good point. Okay, why don't we, as we close, let's sing 97. I think we have time to sing all four verses in here, and then also sing the fifth verse on the screen. Okay?